Are you bothered by the ungodliness and the immorality in our country? Are you? I am. One small example from my life, here is an article in the Post and Courier, and I know none of you get the Post and Courier. I'm the only one, an antique, but the Life section, a couple things bother me about the Life section. A few years ago, it used to be just faith and values. Now it's arts and culture, faith and values. So we kind of got bumped a bit, faith and values. And then this particular Sunday, and this was last Sunday, the lead article was how a local thrift store creates community for LGBTQ plus youth. And so my concern is the values that are being promoted. They're not biblical values. And so I find myself, and that's just one small example, we probably could come up with multiple examples over the past week where we found ourselves bothered by the direction our culture is moving. In fact, here's just a few examples of the things that I hope bother us. This issue of abortion, the taking of innocent blood. And then we can think in terms of violence, all of these mass shootings that are taking place. And then Stop the Hate, Stop Racism. And then this picture of a family fighting, disintegrating. We can think of government corruption. We can think of the sexual perversion that's taking place in our culture. There are a number of things that should have us bothered. Are you bothered? Are you vexed? I like that word. Are you vexed by what you see? We're starting a new study in the Minor Prophets. We're going to the Old Testament. And they were bothered by what they saw. Did you understand that? That was the message of the prophets. They looked at their culture and their land, and they were bothered. And they were simply spokesmen for God. God was bothered by what he saw going on with his people in the land. The prophets, they spoke to Israel, Judah, but not just to them. They went to the Assyrians and the Ninevites. They spoke to the Edomites. And so their message just wasn't for the people of God. They decried the ungodliness that was taking place with God's people. That was their primary focus, but it was much broader than that. And so we're starting a new study. And I want you to know it's going to be very relevant. It's going to be very relevant. First of all, we're going to go to the Minor Prophets. So we're going to go to a part of our Bibles that many of us hardly know exist. You know, and could you name for me the 12 Minor Prophets? Could you name them if I said turn to Obadiah? Did you know there was a minor prophet by the name of Obadiah? Who's Obadiah? And so we're going to learn our Bibles better. We've been in the New Testament now, the book of Mark, for like 15 months. It's time we go to our Old Testaments. And so that's why we're going to the minor prophets. So I think we're going to learn a lot of new things as we go to the minor prophets and look at them in the context and the message that they brought. And then our study is going to help us, I believe, understand how we respond to our culture. Because if you're like me, I struggle knowing how to respond to what's going on in America. I'll just be honest with you. I'm bothered by it. I'm vexed by it. But I'm not always quite sure how do I respond to it. And I'm going to assume that you struggle with that. And so we're going to learn from the prophets. What was their message? How did they respond? Today we're going to look at the book of Habakkuk. And it's got a great message for us today as to how we look at our culture and how we respond. So right from the get-go, the book of Habakkuk. And then perhaps one of the most important things we're going to learn in our study, we're going to learn about the character of God. We're going to see his heart revealed through the prophets, his actions, His righteousness, His indignation. Boy, if you've read through the prophets, you see that there can be this strong declaration of judgment and indignation. Just read through them. And so we're going to see His righteousness, His faithfulness, His mercy, and His grace. It's our study is going to be very relevant. I'm excited about it. I've never preached through the minor prophets. And so, in many ways, this is all new to me as I study the minor prophets and preach through them. So we're going to start out today by really looking at this whole idea of prophecy and the prophets, and then we're going to talk about Habakkuk and his message, and next week we'll be back to the prophet Habakkuk. And I don't intend to look at all of the minor prophets. There are 12 of them. I don't want to spend that kind of time looking at each one. So a year from now, we're still in the minor prophets. I'm just going to pick and choose, probably do 4 or 5, at the most maybe 6 of the minor prophets. But let's start out by defining a prophet. What was a prophet? Well, this comes from Irving Jensen, his book on the minor prophets, actually the minor prophets to Judah. And he says this: the primary task of the Old Testament prophets was not to foretell future events, but to foretell the will of God, which he had revealed to his prophets. So their primary message wasn't looking into the future and predicting things. No, their primary activity was looking around them and bringing a message of God, from God, as to what was taking place. So it wasn't foretelling so much as forthtelling. They were his mouthpiece. Concerning the verb prophecy, Gleason Archer writes, the Hebrew word is nabah, a word whose etymology is much disputed. The best rounded explanation, however, seems to relate this root to the Akkadian verb nabu, which means to summon, announce, call. Thus, the verb nabah would doubtless signify one who has been called or appointed to proclaim as a herald the message of God himself. From this verb comes the characteristic word for prophet, nabi, one who has been called. Now, here we go. On this interpretation, the prophet was one called by God. And that was a strong emphasis. They were called by God into this role, to proclaim as a herald from the court of heaven the message to be transmitted from God to men. And so they were God's spokesman, his mouthpiece, speaking to the culture around them a message from God. Now that's what they brought. The role of a prophet, now this is so important for you to understand as we're in the prophets and as we're going to be working. In fact, the application I'm going to have is for you to be reading in the prophets. But the role of a prophet can only be properly understood in light of the Old Testament covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. They were, if you will, enforcers of the covenant, the covenants. The Mosaic covenant had how many commands? 10 major ones, but 613 in the Mosaic covenant. And in Deuteronomy 28, which is Moses talking to the nation upon their preparation to go into the promised land, Moses tells them, if you obey God, he will bless you. But if you disobey God, he will curse you. That seems harsh, doesn't it? God's going to curse them, pronounce judgment against them? Those are the terms used. That was the Mosaic covenant as it was established. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings cursing. And so in Deuteronomy 30, we read the following, and this is Moses speaking to the nation. See, I have placed before you today life and happiness and death and adversity, in that I am commanding you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, so that you may live and become numerous and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but allow yourself to be led astray and you worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will certainly perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and take possession of it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have placed before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live. You and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding close to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, so that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And so the message being given to the people, if you obey, God will bless you. And that was his admonition. Choose that path. Choose life. Choose life. But if you disobey, you will be cursed. And so he's calling heavy, he's calling down these witnesses to look at it, to see what is taking place. So the message of the prophets needs to be understood in light of the Old Testament covenants. Gary Yates, it's a name I want to familiarize you with. I'm going through some of his teaching on this. He's an Old Testament prof up at Liberty. You can go on and you can watch the videos yourself. And he speaks of the prophets as messengers of the covenant. That's the phrase he uses. They were messengers of the covenant. And the fact that they spoke for God and held the people accountable for their obedience or disobedience to the covenants. And he speaks of the prophets as prosecuting attorneys. It's almost like the courtroom is there and they are bringing a prosecution against the people for their disobedience. Because that is so much the vast majority of what the prophets have to say. They really are decrying the actions of the people and warning of judgment. Yates says, and he's quoting a couple of other individuals, but he says that the basic message of the prophets had, well, there were four parts. First of all, they would say, you have sinned and broken the covenant. And they would list the sin. Different sins that they were in violation of, or laws they were in violation of. You have sinned and broken the covenant. Then the message, you need to repent. You need to turn away from going down that path. And the third aspect, judgment will come if you do not repent. If you do not repent, you will face the cursings of God. I know that sounds harsh to us today. We're all kind of flowery and love and all of that, but there was this clear aspect of if you disobey this covenant you have entered into, you will face the consequences. God will spank you for your disobedience, and he will spank you very hard. And he did, didn't he? The Assyrian destruction, the Babylonian captivity. Speak of how God dealt with his disobedient people. But then this final aspect, hope in God's faithfulness, there will be a future restoration. And you see that hope comes out of the covenants because the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant were unconditional. And by that I'm saying God would commit himself and did commit himself to fulfilling those covenants despite the people's disobedience or obedience. There were certain things that God had committed himself to do. And so there was this message of hope. You may really mess up and face the judgment of God, but there is still hope in the midst of this. There's still hope. And that's the hope of a promised deliverer, right? The promised kingdom of God coming in its fullness. That message is found in the prophets. It seems that the prophets were rather colorful and strange individuals. I don't want to overstate that. But I found an article by Stephen Bill rather interesting. It was titled, The Crazy Prophets of the Old Testament. He writes, the prophets are among the oddest and most eccentric characters of the Old Testament. That might actually be an understatement. Put bluntly, the behavior of Old Testament prophets was so bizarre that by today's secular standards of sanity, they would have ended up institutionalized, or at the very least in some form of intensive therapy. And he goes on then to talk about some of the bizarre behavior of the prophets, such as Isaiah preaching naked for 3 years. That could get you into trouble, right? Yeah. Our Hosea marrying a prostitute, being faithful to a prostitute. Yeah. The Old Testament prophets ministered, and I'm thinking here, I guess more so the writing prophets, the ones that we have in our Bibles. Right? They ministered for about 400 years. I don't want to put this chart, and you can't read it, and I don't have it in your notes, but you have to just trust me on here. Here's Jonah. If we're familiar with the minor prophets, he's the one we're familiar with, right? We've all heard of Jonah. Yeah. Obadiah, I don't know about Obadiah or any of the other of the 10, but Jonah we're familiar with. And it was right around 850 BC. And then over this period of 400 years, the other prophets, major and minor prophets, until about 450, which was really the return from the exile after they had returned. In understanding the prophets, I said we need to understand the idea of the covenants. And we need to understand their historical context. We need to grapple some with who was king when they ministered. What nation was in world dominance? Was it Assyria, the Babylonians, the Persians? And so we need to work with background. We need to understand those kind of ideas. And when we get into Habakkuk, we're going to talk about that some. And what we're going to do is, and I've already said this, we're not going to look at all the writing prophets. We're not going to look at the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They're the long ones. That's why they're called major prophets. And the minor prophets are simply called minor prophets, not because their message was unimportant, but they're short. They're short. Habakkuk, we'll look at Habakkuk, simply three chapters. Obadiah, I think, is just one chapter. And so they were shorter. That's why they're called minor. Please get that. It's not like, well, their message, why are we looking at the minor prophets? Their message is minor. No, their message is major, although it's shorter. The Jewish Bible doesn't speak of the minor prophets. It puts them all together and calls them the Book of the 12. Right? Because they were all put together evidently on one scroll. How many of us can name the 12 minor prophets? Should I put somebody on the spot? No. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's why I'm a pastor. Right? I learned that little ditty when I must have been a teenager. I think actually I was working at a camp when I learned that. I don't know how you learn it, but that's one of our assignments as we finish today, is to just learn the 12 minor prophets. We're going to be in the minor prophets. Jonah and Nahum ministered to the Assyrians. Remember, Jonah was to go to the city of Nineveh and call them to repent. He didn't want to do that. He got into trouble, didn't he? Not wanting to do that. And we'll probably look at Jonah. In fact, Jonah's one I want to look at. Obadiah's message was to the Edomites. Hosea, Joel, and Amos to the northern tribes, the Assyrian dilemma. Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah to Judah, the Babylonians, the dominant world power. And then they're spoken of post-exilic prophets because they brought their message after the Jews came back from their Babylonian exile. The last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So we're not going to study them all, but we'll look at 4 and 5, maybe 6. So I've given you enough of a background to the prophets, kind of what their message was and the idea of the covenants, the aspects of their message, the importance of the historical context within which they brought their message. And so we're going to go on and start to take a look at Habakkuk. He's one of my favorite. I guess just because of the issues he grapples with. So I want to ask a few questions as we move into Habakkuk. And questions like this: has God seemed absent in your struggles? Have you ever felt that God was absent and you struggled trusting him, or questioned maybe the circumstances you were in and questioned God's dealings with you? Or perhaps what he asks of you, knowing his word and what is being asked of you by him in your difficult circumstances. Do you struggle trusting God? I do. I just like to be honest with you. I know you do. You may be afraid to raise your hand and not be singled out, but we struggle trusting God in our different circumstances. Because if you lived a perfect life, well, then maybe you don't struggle trusting him, or your faith overcomes your obstacles, but I think we hit all kinds of obstacles, and we really struggle trusting God. Where are you at? What happens if I do this? And that's Habakkuk. He's struggling with what God's doing. Ron Allen writes this. He said, in my first interim pastorate, there was a family that was given an inordinate amount of suffering. The young mother of four children was a lovely woman whose heart was full of love for God. And then she was stricken with a terrible viral infection that settled in her brain. She was hospitalized for months and had numerous tests and operations. Her husband, troubled with her ailment and the family's mounting medical bills, was himself hospitalized for a time because of nerve-induced hives. And Alan says, while I was visiting this young woman one night, she looked at me with a face that had been distorted from medication. Her hair was shaved off for the next morning's surgery. Her body was wasting away, and her heart was troubled for her children and her home. And she held my hand, looked into my eyes, and asked a question I will never forget. Pastor, has God forgotten me? Has God forgotten me? That's how the book of Habakkuk begins. It begins with that question. Has God, where are you at? Have you forgotten us? When are you going to work? It's the first movement of the book of Habakkuk. It has three movements. It's three chapters. And the movements are these. First of all, the prophet's going to ask a question of God as he looks around at his nation, and he's going to say, how long, O Lord, will I call for help before you do something? Aren't you bothered, God, by what I see? And God's answer is, yes, I'm going to do something. I am doing something. And then the second movement, it starts, I think, at the end of chapter 1, is Habakkuk complains and says, you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge because the Babylonians were going to act as God's means of disciplining the nation. God was going to do something. And so the prophet says, well, how can that be? I was bothered thinking you weren't doing anything, but now that I understand your actions, well, I'm even more bothered. And then the final movement is a psalm of trust. And the book ends with one of the greatest declarations of faith you'll find in your Bible. Amen. A passage worth memorizing. Yes. Habakkuk 3, verses 16 through 19, I believe it is. So that's what's going on in the book of Habakkuk. And you see, its message is good for us because it's going to help answer, what do we do about all that's going on? God, are you aware of what's going on? God, are you doing anything? And how do we respond as we look at what's going on? And the answer we're going to hear is, you need to trust me. one of the most important verses in all of Scripture, Habakkuk 2:4. The just will live by his faith. You're going to have to trust me as I work out my purposes in the things that you seem so bothersome, you're so bothered by. One word, I said we need to take a look at context. So what's going on with the book of Habakkuk? The big idea is change. There's a lot of change taking place in his world. We probably can relate because there's a lot of change taking place in our world, isn't there? You just look at international politics, China flexing its muscle. We seem to be faltering on the world stage, Russia and Ukraine. There's this change that's taking place. And then within our country, national politics and morals, the economy. Well, let's just be honest. Morals in our nation over the past 20 years, it's like what this change has just been. Where we've come from and where we've ended up over the last 20 years, it's just like, it's just amazing. Habakkuk was dealing with a world that was changing. He prophesied right around 610. Let's just put him at 610, just before Babylon conquered Jerusalem and Judah. Babylon was becoming the new world power. This is a picture of the map, the Babylonian Empire, 6th, 7th centuries. And so they had all of this territory. And Judah and Jerusalem was just right in here. And at the time that Habakkuk is writing, they were just this little dot of a nation surrounded by Babylon. Babylon was on the rise. In 612, they took Nineveh, defeated the Assyrians. In 605, they defeated Egypt at Carchemish. They were now the dominant world power, and Judah was going to have to face that power. How would they respond? The king in Judah, for most of Habakkuk's ministry, when we think of the local politics, if you will, was Josiah. Here's Josiah right here, 641 to 609, and I said, let's put Habakkuk right around 610. Josiah was the king, and he ruled for, 32 years. And his father Ammon and his grandfather Manasseh were evil kings. They were some of the worst, Manasseh was. And in fact, during the time of Manasseh, the word came down, I am going to judge Judah, and there's no stopping it. There is no stopping it because of the wickedness of the nation. He was about the worst. And so you had these bad kings that had been on the scene. Ammon was followed Manasseh, and he was assassinated. The people didn't want him. So Josiah became king when he was only 6 years old, or 8 years old. Excuse me, 8 years old. Can you imagine that? And he was one of the most godly kings that the nation had ever seen. Israel to the north never had a godly king. Judah had some good and some bad, and Josiah was one of the best. And he instituted great reforms. The temple had gone into disrepair, and so he had the temple repaired. And do you know what happened when they repaired the temple? They found the book of the law. It had evidently been missing, and so they found and they got all excited. Josiah, the book of the law, we have the word of God. And so he started instituting the reforms that it called for, did away with idolatry. The worship of Moloch. Moloch was the one they sacrificed children to. Did away with the ungodly priests. Reinstituted the Passover. And so there's just a lot of change that's happening on the world scene and on the national scene. And then he was followed. This is so amazing. His two sons, Jehoaz and Jehoiakim, were his sons, and they were evil kings. So this just goes back and forth between bad kings and a good king and bad kings. And so it's into this context that Habakkuk ministers. He's this prophet who's going to bring the message of God to the disobedient people of God. Prophets had to be gutsy people. I'm telling you. Because the most of them stepped on the scene. I'll say all of them stepped on the scene and they decried the disobedience they saw. They were not the most popular people in town. The message, what they brought, they decried the disobedience, the breaking of the covenant. And so Habakkuk comes on the scene and he's struggling to make sense of what God is doing. Actually, God not doing anything. That was his struggle. And that's how the book starts out. Habakkuk 1, verse 1. The oracle, the burden, which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, your law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice comes out perverted. And so that's how the book of Habakkuk starts. It starts out with his lament. It's a complaint. He's questioning God, wanting to know why he's not doing anything about the wickedness that Habakkuk seems to see all around him, and he's so bothered by it. You're a holy God. You're a righteous God. You established the covenant. When will you do something? Can you sense that? That's his struggle. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? And it's interesting, in those first four verses, all these terms that he gives us as far as what's going on, there's violence, there's iniquity, there's wickedness, destruction, strife, contention, the law's ignored, justice isn't upheld, it's perverted, and the wicked surround the righteous. And so how long will I call for help and you will not hear? I want us to think with the prophets and their message and their persona. I'm trying to help us understand the context within which they lived. I'm trying to put some flesh on the bones of the prophet. And I got to thinking, what do you think Habakkuk was hoping for? As he cried out, what do you think he was hoping for? Probably hoping that God would work and raise up new leadership. Right? That the next king would be a godly one and would bring about reforms again as Josiah had brought about. Or hoping that God would send more prophets on the scene, powerful prophetic preaching, and revival would sweep the land. Don't you think that is what Habakkuk hoped for? Huh? That's what we hope for when we pray those kind of prayers and want God to work, right? Work in a powerful way and change everybody's heart so that they love you. I think we can relate to Habakkuk's struggle as we lament the condition of our nation. Yeah. And thank God, when are you going to do something? I think a number of you have been wondering that and praying that. God, when will you do something? Your words ignored, even ridiculed. There's violence and strife everywhere. Come on, read the newspaper. I know you don't read the Post and Courier. Watch the news. Listen to the news. There's violence and strife everywhere. The shedding of innocent blood, this whole issue of abortion now just dominates the news and the means of abortion. And sexual perversion, to me, I'm 70, all right, 69, but it's incomprehensible where we've ended up. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but to me, it's just amazing how we've come from here to over here and where we've ended up. And so I think we can relate to Habakkuk's lament. Can't you? I hope you do. If you can't, I hate to say this, but something's wrong maybe with your heart. If you can't relate to that lament and this concern about our nation. And then what answer would you want? I got to think about that. What answer would you want? And then calling out to God, God, would you do something? Oh, we would want him to speak into our situation and say, revival is coming, man. Yeah, I'm going to raise up some great preachers who are going to have a prophetic voice. And we'd almost like God to say, and you wait till the 2024 elections, I'll get somebody in office who will change everything. Ouch, that hurts. I hope stepping on our toes, because oftentimes that's what we're looking to. And do elections matter? They certainly do. But if your hope is in the next man who's going to sit in the White House, you're going to be greatly disappointed. Or the governor's office, or the mayor's office. I'll guarantee you, you're going to be disappointed. We find that time after time after time. How often are we going to put our hope in something that never seems to really, truly deliver? Now, I'm painting with a broad brush. I understand that. But oftentimes, that's where our hope is. We want something positive to come. You see, that wasn't going to be the answer Habakkuk got. The answer he got is, I'm going to send in the Babylonians, and they're going to wipe you off the map. And Habakkuk is going to struggle with that. Oh, is he going to struggle with that? You can't do that to us. You can't do that. Could God deal with the United States that way? No way. No way. I don't know. I wouldn't say no way. How he could deal with us as an ungodly nation. I don't know. I'm not going to prophesy the future. I don't know it. But notice the answer Habakkuk receives for his first question. His first question was, God, when are you going to do something? When are you going to do something? And here's the answer he gets. Look among the nations, Habakkuk. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing something in your days. Would you read that with me? Because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe if you were told, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. Oh, what poetry. He writes so well, doesn't he? This is the word from God. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty. That's a key caveat there. Right, they're going to bring this devastation, but they will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. They who worship their military and their might. And so Habakkuk's question, God, when are you going to act and do something about this wickedness? And God's answer to Habakkuk, verse 5, is, I am doing something in your day. You're not going to believe it, Habakkuk. You're going to struggle with what I'm doing. But I am raising up the Babylonians, and they will carry out my judgment upon the nation. And it's interesting that after Habakkuk is told, it almost seems to be the sense he's told what God is going to do as he raises up the Babylonians. Then God describes just how wicked the Babylonians are. It's not just enough to say, hey, the Babylonians are coming in, and you just drop that. It's like, and let me tell you how bad they are. They are fierce and impetuous, dreaded in fear, cause violence. They're going to sweep through the land and pass on. Oh, they're a horrible nation. Yep. Now, I will hold them guilty, and I will deal with them. But in the meantime, and for now, they're going to act as my means of judgment. We're not going to move on and look at the second question. I want to end with what we find in this first question. And it's this idea, I'm doing something in your day. I'm doing something in your day. And I want to ask, do you struggle with God's seeming silence in your life and in our country? Maybe not today, but maybe tomorrow. Do you struggle with God's seeming silence and how he's at work? Or you would say not at work. I want to speak in a sense with a prophetic voice this morning and say God is doing something in our day. I just want to shout that out to us. God is doing something in our day. As Francis Schaeffer said, he's there and he's not silent. God is at work. God is at work in our lives individually. We don't have to think nationally and internationally. God is at work in your life individually. Psalm 139, these are some of my go-to passages when I think of God's activity in my life individually. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. God has enclosed you as his child behind and before. God's at work in your life. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. If you're struggling, rejoicing in your circumstances. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. So there's supposed to be this joy in our lives, and there's this gentleness of spirit. Why is that? Because the Lord is near. God is at hand. He is at work. So would you say this with me? I am doing something in your day. I am doing something in your day. That's true not only individually for us, but it's true in our world. God is mightily at work in our world. In the book of Acts, Paul preaches at Mars Hill, and he's preaching to people who worship their idols, wanting to turn them from their idols to the worship of the one true God. And he describes that God to them. And he says this, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temple made with hands. You can't fit him into some little temple that you have. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Why? Because he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Is God at work? Your next breath only happens because he is sustaining what he has created. Is he at work? Just the fact that you're breathing tells you he's at work sustaining his world. Paul continues on, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, and perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Now notice that. In him. Is he at work? Is he present? Yes, we live and move and exist, as some of your own prophets have said, for we also are his children. But this idea in verse 26 that he's made the nations from one man, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God is mightily at work in our world today, raising up one nation and taking down another. The heart of the king is in the hand of God. So I want to prophetically shout to us as we look at the Word of God, this sense of God is at work in our life today. That's what he said to the prophet, I am at work. God, when are you going to do something? Why aren't you at work? And the answer comes, I am at work. I am doing something in your day. Well, would you repeat that with me? I am doing something in your day. I want us to walk out of here with that word from God to the prophet just embedded in our minds. I am doing something today. Because you see, it brings hope. How do we respond to what's going on in our nation? We should be people of hope. Amen. Why? Because we know God is sovereign over the affairs of our nation. And he's working out his purposes. And he's doing it in my life individually and in our nation and our world collectively. We should be people of hope. That's the message of Habakkuk. Now, when you're going to have to trust him. But I think we'd say God is trustworthy. Amen?
Amen.
Yep. I am doing something in your day. He's at work. The story's told of Charles Spurgeon, that great British preacher. He was walking through the English countryside with a friend, and he noticed a barn with a weather vane, and it said this. This is not a picture of the weather vane, but it said this: God is love. And Spurgeon's response is, God is love. He said, this weather vane is an inappropriate place for such a message, because weather vanes are changeable, but God's love is constant. And so it bothered Spurgeon. That's not true. God's love is constant. It doesn't blow one way or the other. And his friend's response was this: you misunderstood the meaning. That weather vane is stating the truth that no matter which way the wind blows, God is love. All right? No matter which way the wind blows, no matter what the circumstances are, God is love. God is at work. Not only is he love, he's just, he's sovereign. God is at work in all the circumstances we find ourselves in. I am doing something in your day. Have hope, people of God. Have hope. Learn from the prophet Habakkuk. Eugene Peterson said this, and with this we'll close. Suffering is not evidence of God's absence, but of God's presence. And it is in our experience of being broken that God does his surest and most characteristic salvation work. There's a way to accept, embrace, and deal with suffering that results in a better life, not a worse one, and more of the experience of God, not less. God is working out his salvation in our lives the way he has always worked it out, at the place of brokenness, at the cross of Jesus, and at the very place where we take up our cross. Would you repeat this with me? I am doing something in your day.